Read in Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read from the beginning of the chapter as we hear the word of God. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain said to him, How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. And the sailors said to each other, Come, let's cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This terrified them, and they asked, What have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Amen. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We've been studying the book of Jonah under the title of A Work in Progress over these past few Sunday mornings. And we're coming to the end of the chapter as we think of chapter 1 today. I want to begin this morning, however, by mentioning a guy that perhaps some of you might remember from newspaper reports when it happened. But this guy is called Alan Abney. Alan Abney was somebody who, aged 56, found that his past finally caught up with him. Because 38 years beforehand, when he was in basic training in the US military to head off to the Vietnam War, he decided that he was not going to go to the Vietnam War. He didn't care what the government said to him. So he was going to go AWOL, absent without leave. And that's what he did, highly successfully. Until 38 years later, age now 56, as he was at the US-Canada border heading to a family function, some of the US military police finally arrested him. It was part of a campaign to try and follow up those who had gone AWOL through the Vietnam War. And so this guy, it took 38 years for his past to catch up with him. And so he joins a list of people who are infamous in the US Navy history, of those who have absconded, deserted. The actor Steve McQueen was one. Mark Twain was another. And so there's many over the years who have gone AWOL, who have deserted the commission that they have been given. But the most famous of all deserters is found in the pages of the Bible that is open up in front of you. Because what you have in Jonah is the great example of someone given a very clear commission and deciding that that commission is going to be clearly abandoned. He's going to head off in the opposite direction. He's going to do exactly what he can to try and escape. Now, the thing is, for Jonah, it doesn't take God 38 years to catch him. God doesn't need to hire a team of investigators to follow his tracks to make sure that at just the right point, he's going to be able to try and arrest this guy, Jonah. Because God acts in a way that only God can act. He acts in his miraculous way to ensure that Jonah is arrested in God's timing, in God's purposes, in God's way. And if we were to sit and to try and second guess, having only been given the first 16 or so verses of this chapter, if we were to try and second guess, how is God going to somehow arrest this guy and bring him so that he can deal with his rebellion once and for all? We may perhaps think, well, maybe God might give him superhuman strength to swim. Maybe God might provide some huge piece of floating debris that he can climb onto and just hold tight to until this storm passes. We would go through a whole host of things that to us would appear potentially rational. We wouldn't necessarily decide that a fish was going to swallow this guy. And yet that fish, coming here in verse 17, for the first of his two walk-on parts in this prophetic biography, that fish is for many the elephant in the room. We use that phrase, the elephant in the room, about an issue that's there that no one wants to talk about, but people can't quite avoid. Well, for us, it's not an elephant in the room. Is it a whale in the room? Well, there's no elephant, there's no whale, because there's no whale in Jonah. It's a big fish. The terminology here is that it's a big fish. But that's secondary to most people because it's not the terminology trying to define the type of fish that for them seems incredible. It is the very actions of what this fish has done in swallowing this guy, Jonah. Now, yes, there have been throughout the past couple of centuries reports, we don't know how credible these reports are, of individuals being swallowed and then somehow surviving that. But for most people, it's incredible to think that this fish could somehow be the means of rescue for Jonah. So let's begin this morning by trying to briefly unpack that issue. Because for us, the key thing is not to spend our time trying to learn about different types of fish and the different throat capacities that fish may have to see what is possible for a fish to swallow. For us to do that, we are missing the point entirely. Because the focus of this verse 17, that is our text for this morning, the focus is not on the fish and what the fish can do. The focus is not even on Jonah or what Jonah has done. The focus is very clearly not on the suitability of the fish, but on the suitability of God. Verse 17, now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. It is the suitability of God that ultimately is the issue whenever we encounter miraculous records on the pages of Scripture. Because for many, if they do have a notion of God, and perhaps this might describe you, I hope it doesn't, but it might, then their notion of God is of a God who can do things that we understand. And a God who's maybe slightly better, maybe slightly stronger or more powerful than us, but he is somebody that we can fully analyze. Well, if that is your impression of God, that's not the God of the Bible. And nor is it the God that ultimately you need. Because if our impression of God is as our limited capacities can somehow construct, we are at such a gap between how the Bible portrays God as a God who is infinite and eternal and unchanging, a God of power, a God of knowledge, a God of presence, a God that we cannot fathom. And therefore, a God that can truly help in the times of crisis, in the times of chaos, when we're at our very wit's end and there's nobody else that we can turn to. We've exhausted every avenue of our own abilities and experience and knowledge and friends and family, and we're at the very end of ourselves. Is God just somebody like us? No. The Bible says that God is God. That God is so far beyond us. And God directing the right type of creature, to be in the right place at the right time with the right level of hunger to swallow this rebellious prophet whole, that's not beyond the realms of our biblical worldview, because the Bible confronts us time and again with the miraculous power of God. How did this world come into being? Well, some soup exploded and just sent off a chain reaction. Most people don't believe that. You need more faith to believe that than you do to believe that God, through the power of his word, called into existence this very created order. Throughout the pages of the Old Testament, we see God, the God who has called the laws of nature into existence, operating beyond them. On the pages of the New Testament, we see this concentration of miraculous goings-on in the person and mission of Jesus Christ. From his birth, this virgin birth, through to his resurrection and ascension and all of the miracles in between, we are confronted by the miraculous workings of God. And then into the early New Testament period, the apostolic period, we see remarkable things going on. Because God is not bound in the way that I am bound, or in the way that you are bound, or even collectively with our experience and giftings, the way we are bound. God is God. And the fact that God is deciding to use this means, God can use whatever means, because God is God. And if you have a problem with this, you have a problem with the virgin birth, and you have a problem with all the miracles of Jesus, and you have a problem with the resurrection, and you have a problem with the ascension, because you cannot simply acknowledge the supernatural, as far as we see it, power of God for some things and not others. We're in an all or nothing scenario. And so we're confronted not with the suitability of the fish, but with the suitability of the God who can deal with us as we need to be dealt with. And as much as this might be uncomfortable for you, this is the God you need. Because there is no other hope for us apart from being in a relationship with this God who knows, and this God who has acted and who has done something remarkable to permit us to come into his family. And so God used this miraculous event to redirect, to reconscript, as it were, this man Jonah back for his original commission to do what God is telling him to do. So with that in mind, I want us to examine a couple of truths and a couple of takeaways that we have from this particular passage this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, as we think about the provision of God. I think we've noted a few times over the past couple of years that individuals generally are one of two types. We're either big picture people or we're details people. And there's very few individuals who can combine being a big picture person as well as being a details person. Now, the details person here would be analyzing this passage and seeing correctly how God has provided in this instance. That God has set this creature on his merry way at just the appropriate point to ensure that as Jonah sinks further and further and further, and in his consciousness is just getting ready to face his maker, that this creature comes along at just the right time. And we see that remarkable provision of God, because verse 17 uses that word, the Lord provided a huge fish. We could perhaps have used the word ordained a huge fish for being there, but it's very much trying to get across the point that this is God's hand and God's hand only that's at work here. And so the details person, it's good that we can see that. But if we take a step back and we think of the big picture, we recognize that this episode fits into a whole catalogue of episodes that point us to the provision of God for our need. And we could do a survey of the Bible. We could be here for hours doing that, actually. But let me just highlight one or two for you. We could go back to near the start of the Bible. And we could think of how God is providing the clothing for Adam and Eve, now having rebelled against God. We can see how God provides an ark for Noah and, and his family, and for the animal world to be protected through this time of judgment that's about to come. We could think of the ram that was provided for Abraham so that the ram would be the substitute for his son Isaac, so that Isaac need not die. We could go into the New Testament and we could think of how God provided Philip at just the right time in Acts chapter 8 to meet this official from Egypt who's reading in Isaiah and just baffled by what Isaiah is saying. At just the right time, Philip is there to help explain what is said in these words. And we could continue all the way along and we can see that the big picture is that God is the one who ordains, God is the one who provides, that God is the one who foreordains whatever comes to pass, who knows what's about to happen, and has prepared for what will take place. Now, the ultimate provision that God has given to us is found in a Savior. There's two key verses in the New Testament that point us to this. So we can think, for instance, of the words in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read it for you. It says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons." But at just the right time, God ordained, God provided the means of you and I to know the salvation that he alone can give. And we think of God's provision of how that salvation came about. Acts chapter 2, when Peter is explaining what took place to Jesus, it says that Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. The ultimate provision of God for our salvation is not in an ark, nor is it in a large fish. It's not in this ram that is provided, but it's in what the ark and the fish and the ram and so many of these other provisions are pointing towards. That they're all like little spotlights lighting up the same single stage where you have the identity of Jesus Christ and his work and mission made clear as it culminates through his death on the cross, taking the death we deserved, culminating, following that through his resurrection, and then through his ascension. The provision of God is seen clearest in Jesus Christ. And as we think of the provision of God, there are so many elements to that provision in Christ Jesus that are so precious. God provided in a way that God would become man. So the eternal unlimited becomes constrained and limited to a time and a space and a place. The creator of life will die. The light of the world will be extinguished. Only then at the resurrection to be illuminated again. And this provision of God, this outworking of what took place through the personal work of Jesus is not a historical event that's detached from us the way we may think of Waterloo or Bannockburn or some of these great events. No, this is an event that has a present significance for us because this is the event, the only event, that can enable us to meaningfully be in a relationship with God. And it's on the basis of his provision, his ordaining these events to take place. He is providing for us a way of salvation. Now, some of you know that. And some of you have walked that way of salvation and have come to experience and to live in the light of that salvation. But others are hearing of that way of salvation, not walking towards that way of salvation and not experiencing it for yourself. And that is as dangerous a place to be as Jonah sinking further and further and further into the ocean is a dangerous place to be. But that doesn't have to be your future or your present because you can benefit from the provision of God in Christ Jesus. So that's one of the truths that come out here. And the second truth here is it's related to it as it unfolds something of the plan of God. For those of you who are still struggling with this notion of this huge fish being used by God in this way, I want you to remember that the man who spoke the clearest truth in the history of this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man who taught and explained and communicated in such a way that nobody else had ever done before, not simply did he know about this incident, not simply did he believe this incident, but he used this incident as an illustration of what his own greater work would actually be. So the context is given to us in Matthew chapter 12. Some of the critics of Jesus are desperate for Jesus to perform some miraculous sign to somehow prove that he is who he claims to be, that he can prove that the evidence is pointing in the right direction. And he's not going to play ball. He's not just going to perform because they're wanting something on demand. That's not how it's going to be. Instead, he just directs them to the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so he links the ministry of Jonah with his own mission and ministry. And you say, well, how? What are the links between the ministry and mission of Jonah and the ministry and mission of Jesus? Well, there's five. Link number one is that as Jonah entered the belly of this large fish, so Jesus would enter the belly of the earth for that same period of time. For 3 days, there would be no sign of Jesus because he was hidden, buried in the earth. In the same way that for Jonah, there were 3 days where he was not visible because he was hidden, buried in the sea. The second link would be that as Jonah was being dealt with in this particular way because of sinful disobedience to God's ways, so also Jesus would be dealt with by God over a similar period of time because of sinful disobedience to God's ways. Now, of course, the glaring red lights that are telling us, yes, but there's a difference here. There's a difference here because Jonah had his own sinful disobedience to deal with. Very true. Jesus had none because he was pure, spotless, without any flaw, without any defect, not even a single stray sinful thought in his mind. Yet, he experiences the punishment for sinful disobedience that I deserve, that you deserve. So this was a punishment for sin that Jonah and Jesus would mirror. Thirdly, we see that just as Jonah was presumed dead, that would be the end of the story. Think of the people on that ship, the fear that must have came over them as the waves grew still and as they thought of Jonah sinking further and further away. Well, that is the end. In the same way, the disciples of Jesus, the friends of Jesus, the critics and enemies of Jesus were convinced that as his dead, lifeless body is laid in the grave, that is the end. The assumption behind them both is that it's game over. That's not, of course, the way it would be. Link number four is that as Jonah goes and he is engaged in preaching a ministry of repentance, because that's what he's told to do, to go to this place, Nineveh, tell them that their sin is visible before God, they've got to do something about it. So also Jesus' ministry was a ministry that spoke of repentance, that they are to repent and to believe, to turn around. And then the fifth link that comes on top of that, it builds on this whole notion of preaching this message of repentance, but it's who it's been preached to. Jonah's the first prophet to actively go to the Gentiles and to tell them of the imminent judgment of God. The Old Testament people of God were meant to be a light to the nations, but it was merely words up until this point. And the ministry of Jesus is going to be one where the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between male and female, between slave or free, that these barriers are going to be brought down through the message of Jesus. And so there's link after link after link with what happens in God's plan and purpose with Jonah that point us forward to the greater than Jonah, the ultimate Jonah, the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotlight is pointing to Jesus. And as it points to Jesus, it then reflects to us who must respond to that spotlight on Jesus. So the plan of God, the unfolding plan of God, pointing forward, we see it even in the ministry and mission of Jonah, pointing towards Jesus. So these are the two truths, the provision of God and allied to that, the plan of God. Our two takeaways are this. Number one, we remember the fact that God ordains, that God provides, that God knows, and that God sets in place everything. And this is particularly encouraging for us, I think, when we are rightly living out our lives engaged in the work of evangelism. When we're telling our family or our friends, our community, people through LiveLink, when we're telling them of the wonder of who Jesus is, when we're telling them about how Jesus has got a personal desire to know them in that sense, we are conscious that the work of evangelism doesn't rest on ourselves. Because when somebody does have their eyes opened and their ears unplugged and they come to life spiritually under the miraculous power of God, we realize that this is because God has been prompting. God has been preparing. God has been providing. That God has been working in the background to ensure that at just the right time, people will hear the message of God. And so today, God has been working in the background, ordaining things, providing things that you are here, that you are receiving a message. He has been providing ways and ordaining ways that your health would be in the particular position that it is today, that you would be in this particular location today, that you'd be in this space in your life today with all that's going on in your head. And he's ordaining all of these little elements to ensure that you hear his message to you. And there's tremendous freedom, therefore, that comes when we are engaged in the necessary work of evangelism, rather than standing back and saying, well, yes, God has foreordained all things, and so therefore we have no role in this. That's nonsense. God uses us to have a role in that. And so the encouragement for us, as we engage in the mission of God to make disciples, is that God is at work. And in those who will be his people, he is at work in the background, preparing and ordaining the right circumstances for them to come to a knowledge of him. That's takeaway number one. Takeaway number two, it's probably quite a degree more uncomfortable. We learn here in Jonah, as God deals with him to bring him back and to recommission him and to get him back on the right path, how Jonah has to come back the way he has gone. And frequently that's how it is when we find ourselves at a distance from God. That things have happened, or we've allowed to happen, that the drift has been there. And when God does arrest us and we turn round, we almost have to pass those things that have caused the problem in the first place to deal with the issues. So, for instance, you could think of the prodigal son, that great story that Jesus told. This young guy wants to go and get away from his father's influence, and he wants to go and just do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And you can imagine him almost sprinting along that road away from the family home, you know, dancing along, floating in air. It's wonderful. Life's great freedom. And he hits rock bottom, and the way back is along the very same road. Think of Peter, when Jesus is speaking to Peter in John chapter 21, and he's recommissioning Peter in many ways. Do you love me, Peter? Oh, yeah, yeah. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? And the third time, you can just imagine the the walk back along that path of the three denials that he had of Jesus days earlier. And you see Jonah here. He's going to head back along that route that his conscious disobedience have taken him. He's going to be taken back when this transportation that God has provided leaves him where God wants him to be. He's going to have to head back along that road that took him to the port, and he's going to have to head in the direction that God wants him to be. Frequently, when we are at a distance from God and we've allowed issues, events, various different sins to crowd in, when that process of repentance happens and we're turning around this 180 degrees, we have to pass these things by as we again see our Savior through his word, as we again begin to engage with him in prayer, as we think about what we have in Christ, that we have that union with Christ that's precious and that's permanent, and we think about his work for us as he is in that position of exaltation, as he prays for us, and as we are brought back to Christ, frequently it's along that road that disobedience led down. But it's so necessary, because it might not be the 38 years that it took that Alan Abney chap. It might be months, it might be weeks. But if you are God's, he will bring you back. And you will walk along that road. In the same way, I will be brought back and walk along that road when I stray. But repentance, it costs. Because it ultimately cost the life of our Savior. So a couple of takeaways there as we think of how God, in his purposes to save a drowning people from sin, would save this drowning, rebellious prophet from his sin, and to send him back to accomplish the mission of God for the glory of God, the provision and plan of God.